God bless you. You may be seated today. I will save my text for later in the message. The book of Genesis begins with creation of the world. And God would say at the end of each day, after speaking the worlds into existence and speaking the stars, the moon, the sun, every living thing except for man, he would speak it into existence. And at the end of days 1 through 5 of his creation, he would end that by looking at his creation and saying, "It's good." On the 6th day, when he would speak the animals and the other living things that would creep on the earth, he would speak those into existence, and then he would take man and form him of the dust of the ground, and he would breathe in his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam would become a living soul, and God changed it up and said, "Oh, it's very good." And from that time, and even from eternity beyond, God has been doing good things. In fact, not only does he do good work, but he does great work. Look at your neighbor and says, "God does great work." I don't know how many of you would claim to be really good at a certain item. Anybody got a certain task or talent? And you're like, "Man, I am good at this." Go ahead. It's all right. It's not prideful. I'm asking. I want to know. Raise your hand. Man, this is the most untalented group of people ever. One more time. If you're like, "Man, I'm really good." It could be eating. You could be, all right, there we go. We'll get some people. All right. Whatever. You could be really, really good at a certain task. And then how many of you are really bad at other things? And then we're mediocre at a whole lot of things. Jack of all trades, master of none kind of deal. That's the way we live. There are professional athletes who are tremendous athletes and can be amazing at the sport that they play. And then you put them on a different sport, different court, a different field, and they have no idea what they're doing. They just can't do it. They can be good at one and bad at another. Or sometimes there are people that are in construction and they can be really good at certain things. Man, framing a house, they can do it with the best of them. Ask them to make a cabinet, and it looks like a disaster because they're good and talented at one thing, but not at another. But our God is not like that. We serve a God who does all things well. That whatever he does, it just doesn't get any better than that. That there is nothing that you can bring to God and ask God to do and to work on your behalf where he does not do it all well. Any subject, any area, any task, anything and everything he does well. Nothing you can find that he does not do well. And the Bible is full of verses like these that talk about God's works, that they are good. Like the psalmist would write in Psalm 126, "The Lord has done great things, and we are glad." Or the psalmist would write in 86:10, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Or psalmist would write in Psalm 71:19, "Also your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things. No God is like you." Or his provision is good. And Deuteronomy 28:11, "And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods, and the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, the produce of your ground, the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you." He is a provider who does all things well. Philippians 4:19, where Paul would write this, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Whatever you need, he is the God who provides it all. He is Jehovah Jireh that I preached about a little bit last week. He is also the God who gives peace well. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. You can't even comprehend how good his peace is. You can't even explain it. He gives it beyond measure, beyond explanation, beyond your ability. It's just peace that I can't explain it. All I know is it's good. He is a God who does everything well. Nothing does he do that is not well? We look at Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and I preached last week in chapter 6. But it concludes with Jesus walking on the water after feeding the 5,000. And I would love to have preached that, but I preached a parallel passage out of Matthew about 2 years ago. So I decided I shouldn't preach it again. Now half of you wouldn't have been here and the other half wouldn't remember it. But I decided I would skip over that. But Jesus goes and he sends his disciples across the sea and he sees them struggling out in the middle of the sea and he comes walking on the water. And in fact, the Bible says he would have passed them by. He was just going, hey, I'm here if you need me. They decided they needed him and they called out. And you know the story, which I just said earlier today. I should never say that you know the story. You can read the story at the end of Mark chapter 6. Chapter 7 begins with Jesus dealing with matters of purity and uncleanness. 23 verses. And I decided I wouldn't preach from that because it's a Jewish discussion to some extent, even though the Gospel of Mark is written to a Roman audience. The Pharisees are talking about his disciples eating with unwashed hands. And Jesus says, that doesn't make you unclean. What you put in doesn't make you unclean, but what comes out of your heart makes you unclean. Now, it's nasty and dirty to eat without washing your hands. I'm with them on that. But it doesn't make you spiritually unclean because you don't wash your hands. Jesus would say what makes you unclean is what comes out of the inside. Out of the inside is immorality, uncleanness, lasciviousness, other thoughts and impurities. It comes out of your heart. And so if your heart is unclean, that's what makes you unclean. But I decided I wouldn't preach about that either as I skipped over that. And then Jesus, from there, he goes into the area of Tyre and Sidon. These are Hellenistic cities on the coast of the Mediterranean. Jesus has been there before, as you will see. And Hellenistic, it's the word that is used to describe an area that's following Greek culture and Greek thought. They're Hellenistic Jews. It's not about hell. It's about this certain period of Greek history and Greek culture. And Jesus goes into the coast of the Mediterranean where Tyre and Sidon is. And Mark 7:24 would say this, from there Jesus arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and he wanted no one to know, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Jesus said to her in verse 27, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Now that's not my text today. That's just the paragraph before my text. Jesus has done this incredible thing for a woman who is not a Jew. A woman who is Syrophoenician. She is from Syrian and from the area of Phoenicia, from the Phoenician Empire. It's where Tyre and Sidon is. It was part of the old Phoenician Empire. And this lady has her roots there. And Jesus would say to her, when she asked for him to take care of her daughter, he would throw this out. It's not good to take the food, the bread that's for the Jews. That's what he's saying, and give it to those who are non-Jews. But then she says, but even those non-Jews, those little dogs, they get the crumbs from the master's table. And Jesus said, go your way. He heals or delivers this girl from the demoniac. And then Jesus leaves and he ends up in the area of Decapolis. Look at your neighbor and say, Decapolis. It's a city. It's an area of 10 cities. It's this region on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus has gone from the western northwest coast of the Mediterranean. He's gone around the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And now he's on the east side in Decapolis. And Jesus has been here before. This is not the first time. I preached about it where he went and delivered the demoniac of Gadara. That was in the area of the Decapolis. Last time it was a demon, but this day it's something different. The first verse of our text is on the screen. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, from that Mediterranean coast, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. And from this verse, I want you to understand that Jesus doesn't always help who we think he will help. He doesn't always do things according to our plans and according to our understanding. I don't know about you. I've been guilty of this, looking at people and like, not even Jesus can save this person. Anybody ever looked at somebody and they're so bad, they're so far in sin, and you just quit? He's not going to do it. He's not going to work on their behalf. And this is an area like that, this Decapolis. They're Hellenistic Jews, as I mentioned. They're Gentiles. More than likely, they're many of them in pagan practices and idolatry and worshiping the Roman emperor and worshiping other false gods, blending Greek thought and practice with maybe their Jewish roots. Why would Jesus work in this place? And why would he help these people? This Syrophoenician woman, he's already healed her, so we know that he does that. But now he's in an area and that's all that's here. Why would he do it? But this isn't new. The God of the universe, he's been helping people outside of the Jewish faith for centuries. There's a story in 2 Kings of the commander of the army of the king of Syria, a man by the name of Naaman who is a leper. He gets leprosy. It is a life or a death sentence. He's going to have it for life. There's no cure. There's no hope. And Naaman, who has been battling against the nation of Israel, he's got some captives there in Syria that know about the true God. And they know about how God works. And one day in the middle of his household, this Israelite slave who's in the house of Naaman, she says, there's a prophet in Israel that can help you out. There may not be any other cure, but there's a prophet in Israel that can help you out. And Naaman, he's desperate. So Naaman, he gets together an entourage and he goes and he finds Elisha. Elisha, though, they knock on his door. Elisha doesn't even come out. The prophet of God doesn't come out. He sends his servant out. What do you need? What do you want? It comes down to this, that finally the prophet sends word through his servant to Naaman, if you'll dip 7 times in the Jordan, you'll be healed. The muddy Jordan River. The Jordan River that nobody wants to be in, according to Naaman. He said, we got great rivers in Syria. Why would he want me to do this? But ultimately, he doesn't. I'm not going to tell you all the story, but he does it. And God heals Naaman of his leprosy. And in fact, the New Testament would refer to this as the only person with leprosy that's ever healed before Jesus comes on the scene. Now, sure, Moses would stick his hand in his garment. He'd come out leprous, and it's just a momentary deal. Stick it back in, and it's made whole. But this non-Jew gets this healing. He's had leprosy for a long time. He's going to die with it. But God works on his behalf. And that's because what you and I experience today was never intended just to be for the Jewish people. It was never intended to be just for one group or one demographic or one ethnic group. It was always intended to be for everybody. Jesus would later say in the Gospels that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached to all of the world, not just Jews, not just to every location where there are Jews, but it would be preached to all of the world. The Old Testament Jews failed in their mission, but the New Testament church would not fail, where Jesus would say in Acts 1:8, "But you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world." And Peter would quote Acts, or quote the prophet Joel in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. And he said, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." This promise, then Peter would say in verse 39, "The promise is to you and to your children and to those who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God would call." It has always been for everybody. So it is no confusing thing that Jesus would heal in this kind of setting. It's not confusing to think that Jesus would work miracles in this kind of setting. It's the Decapolis. Hellenistic Jews, at best, Gentiles, many of them. And Jesus would work in this setting. God would give Peter a vision in Acts 10 of these unclean animals being lowered down, symbolizing the Gentiles and those who needed the gospel. And Jesus would say to Peter in that vision, "Don't call unclean that which I've called unclean." And Cornelius and his household would be saved that very week. Or Paul would be called to be a missionary to the Gentiles, and the gospel would be preached around the world, and then the end would come. It is a message that is for everyone. At all times, and a God who works on behalf of everyone who calls on His name. And He works on behalf of everyone who will come to Him in faith. He works on behalf of everyone who will come and bow their knee at the foot of the cross and call upon the name of Jesus. Which is why John the Revelator would see this, a crowd, a multitude which no man could number, of every nation, tongue, kindred, and people. It's beyond comprehension because God is seeking to save and work on behalf of everyone. Anyone who comes to Jesus can have Jesus. It's not just for the few. It's not just for those who were raised around Pentecost. It's not just for those whose grandparents were in church somewhere and their parents were in church and you were born on a pew or a chair somewhere. It's for everybody. And Jesus, He is no respecter of persons. He will work on behalf of everyone. But when He works, He doesn't always work the way we think He will. I've had so many times where I'm anticipating what God's going to do, and He does much better than what I think He's going to do, but He doesn't do it my way. "God, I've got it all figured out for you. If you need plans, just ask me." Anybody ever been that? Anybody ever? "Hey, God, let me tell you how this needs to work." But He doesn't work typically how we think He will. And in the Decapolis, a man is brought to Jesus who's deaf. The Bible says he has an impediment of speech, and ultimately what you see is that his tongue doesn't work like it's supposed to. Verse 32, "And they brought to him one who was deaf and had this impediment of speech, and they begged Jesus to put his hand on him." It's what typically Jesus would do. "Jesus, here's what we got. We got this guy. We just want you to touch him. Lord, just put your hand on his head, and he's going to be whole." Jesus changes the script. He doesn't do it that way. He does it weird. He does it a little crazy. Totally outside of the norm. Verse 33, "And Jesus took him aside from the multitude," and he, "You're deaf. Puts his fingers in his ears." All right, Jesus is getting a little crazy here. In modern lingo, a little cray cray. I'm not cool enough to say that, though, Emma. You got to be cool to say cray. "What are you doing, Jesus?" It gets worse. Not only does he put his fingers in his ears. I don't know if you know this. They don't have Q-tips in the first century. Just let your imagination run wild with that one. He spits. I started to... I don't know what Jesus did. Sound effects, they can be a little gross. He spits. And then he touches the guy's tongue with the spit. How many of you would be like, you know what, I think I'll be okay? And you're laughing. If I spit on my hand today and be like, stick out your tongue, you go, somebody's going to punch me today. Jesus spits on his hand and touches his tongue. And he looks up to heaven and he sighs. The Greek word really means he just kind of lets out a groan. And he says to the man, Ephatha, an Aramaic word, and it means be opened. You just stuck your fingers in his ear. You spit on your hand. You touched his tongue. You look like you're just like, what are we going to do about this? Jesus, what are you doing? Are you sure you know what you're doing here, Jesus? That's not how we wanted it, Jesus. We ask you just to put your hand on him. We got it all figured out, Jesus, how you need to do this. You just touch him. And if you don't want to touch him, Jesus, just speak the word. You've done that before. But Jesus, he gets to do what he wants. He's God. He gets to do things the way he wants to. And God's always been doing this. Back to our friend, the prophet Elisha. When the young men are chopping down trees and they're making a new building, a new place for the school of the prophets, and the axe head flies off of the borrowed axe and it sinks out in the middle of the river. And they come to Elisha and they're like, hey, we lost the axe head and it's borrowed. What are we going to do? Elisha asks him, where is it? It's right out there. Buried in the mud of the Jordan. And Elisha's like, no big deal. Takes a stick, tosses it out in the river. And this is the way the text implies that he tosses it a little bit upstream. And the stick floats past the place where the axe head is. And then up comes the axe head. But the axe head doesn't float down the river. It just comes up and stays there. I don't know if you know this, but the current kept flowing. It's supernatural from beginning to end. It's weird, man. Throw a stick out there, and just like the stick, the axe head's going to float, except it's going to do a little better than that. It's just going to stay in this spot. Or Elisha. This is really weird in the Old Testament. Elisha has prophesied to this woman that she would have a son. She has a son. The lady had built a chamber for the prophet. She had been unable to have kids, her and her husband, and the child is about 12 years old. He gets a headache, and he dies. The woman goes to find the prophet, and she comes, and he sees her coming. She gets close. He said, how is it with you? And she said, it is well with my soul. Because she found the man of God, and the same one who prophesied that she was going to have a son is the same one who could take care of her dead child. And Elisha goes to the place, and he goes to the room where the boy's laying. He's actually laying in the bed that had been reserved for the prophet. He goes in there, and he kicks everybody out. He doesn't speak to the boy. He doesn't lay hands on the boy. He does weird stuff. There's no other way around it. He lays on top of the boy, face to face, hand to hand. And as he does that, life comes back into the boy. Couldn't you have done it a different way? Yeah, probably. Couldn't you have done it a different method? Yeah, probably. But God doesn't always do things the way He wants. He does things in unexpected ways, unanticipated ways. But He always knows what He's doing. And He always does everything well. And immediately the Bible says in verse 35 that this man's ears were open and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. Jesus always knows what He's doing. There is nothing that He doesn't do without intention and without thought. It's a little different. It's a little strange. I don't know that I would ask Jesus to do it that way. But whatever He does it well. And He always succeeds when He sets out. And verse 36 would say that Jesus then commands them that they should tell no one. This common refrain in the Gospels, don't tell anybody about this. But the more He commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. In verse 37, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying this, He has done all things well. He didn't do it like I thought He was going to do it, but the end result is better than we thought it would be. He didn't do it the way I anticipated and I'd planned. We just said, Lord, touch Him. But the end result is still this, that He does all things well. He is a God who heals and He is a God who delivers and He does it well. He heals well, He delivers well, He provides well, He gives peace well, He saves well. Which is why the Bible would say, oh, how great a salvation has He given us. Because He does it well. And when we get to heaven, when you and I make it, we're going to hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But it's not because we really did well, but it's because He really did well. Because His work on the cross was good. And it's only by that that we get to heaven. And it's by His mercy and His grace and His righteousness, His favor, His blessing, His strength and His power. And what we should say when we get to heaven is, Jesus, You did all things well. That's why I'm here. Yeah, I did my best to follow You. I did my best to serve You. I did my best to live like You wanted to. But I couldn't do it on my own. But You worked in me and through me and You helped me. So, Lord, You did all things well. That's why I can stand around the throne for eternity and give Him praise and glory. Because He does all things well. Our response when Jesus works, as the musician comes, our response should be this. Just like those in Decapolis, we should proclaim it everywhere. And Jesus is never going to tell us to keep it quiet, but others might. I'm tired of hearing that story. That's okay, I'm going to tell it again. I'm tired of hearing your testimony. That's too bad. I'm going to tell it again because God has done so much for me. I can't tell it all and I'm not going to be quiet. I'm going to tell of His healing and His mercy and His grace and His salvation. So the more people say, just, hey, calm down over there, the more I'm going to proclaim it. That should be our response. You go to a restaurant today, and God worked in your life in service. You should tell the waiter, the waitress, man, we had a good service today. God worked in my life. Oh, really? How's that? They don't ask the question, tell them anyway. We don't even need people not to tell us to keep it quiet for us to keep it quiet. They could just look at us out of the corner of their eye and we were like, to be crude and obnoxious or rude and obnoxious, but we should share what He has done everywhere. He's done too much for me to keep it quiet. And He is a God who does all things well. It wasn't what they expected. Sure, they had read the 300 plus prophecies of the coming Messiah. They knew He was coming. the son of David who would sit on the throne. They knew various prophecies about the Messiah. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he comes in an unexpected way. He comes born of a virgin. They knew that prophecy, but born of a virgin, not with fanfare, not with a big crowd, placed in a manger, lowly, growing up like any other Jewish boy in the first century. He didn't come the way they anticipated, and he didn't deliver the way they anticipated either. They're expecting Jesus to gather an army. They're expecting him to recruit soldiers to overthrow the Roman government, free us from Rome. His disciples, those who were the closest to him, they didn't get it either. Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom? When are you going to deliver us? And when Jesus would say things like, the Son of Man must suffer many things and die. Peter, who would say just a few verses earlier, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, would take Jesus aside and rebuke him and say, not so, Lord. You're not doing that. Peter, you just declared him to be the Son of God who's taken away the sin. He's the one that we've been looking for, and now you're going to tell him what he's got to do and what he's not going to do. And Jesus would look at Peter and rebuke him and say, get thee behind me, Satan. You're thinking like a human. You don't know the divine will of God. You're thinking the wrong way. When Jesus would say things, they destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. They don't have a clue what he's talking about. But Jesus had a different plan. It wasn't to raise an army of soldiers in the first century that would overthrow Rome. He came to set up a spiritual kingdom. He came to not deliver them from Roman captivity, but he came to deliver them from the captivity of sin. They were slaves to sin, and Jesus came to deliver them from that, not with swords and spears, but with his word and with his spirit. So Jesus, when he's crucified, they're devastated because they didn't get it. It's not what they anticipated. And they're shocked at his resurrection. But that is the gospel. It's the greatest work that Jesus did in the most unexpected way. That he lived a perfect sinless life for you and I, a life that we could not live. He was our substitutionary atonement, which means he took our place and he paid our price. He was buried in a tomb and he rose again the third day so that you and I could have eternal life. We get that eternal life by turning from sin and turning to God. It's called repentance. For leaving our way and following his way. He takes away our sin in the waters of baptism. I'm thankful for Crystal, who's going to do that here in just a few minutes. He washes our sin away. And he puts his name on our life. We take his name in the waters of baptism. It's how we're called by his name. And then that resurrection that he experienced, we can experience it too. Oh yeah, there's a resurrection coming. But when we put to death the old man and we bury that old man in baptism, his spirit will come and live inside of us with evidence of speaking a language we don't know, and we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. That is the gospel, the unexpected but greatest work. He purchased our salvation in a different way. He died for the sins of the whole world, not just for a few. And he gives us the new birth. Would you stand together? I'm going to give you my call to action, and then I'm going to do one more thing. So what should we do as a result of this passage and this story in the Gospel of Mark? Well, what that means is this: we need to bring every need to Jesus. He's not a respecter of persons. He will work on your behalf. He has the power to meet every need. So bring every need to Jesus. Whatever you need today, bring it to Him today. And in a minute, I'm going to give you an opportunity to step forward. You can bring it to Him in prayer, standing where you are. But there's something powerful about stepping out where you are and walking, stepping out and coming and say, Jesus, this is what I need today. I'm giving you my problem today. That symbolism is an act of faith. So bring every need to Jesus. And then let Jesus answer like He wants to. I think it's okay for us to have ideas of how He's going to meet our need. Been there, done that. But when He doesn't meet your need, it doesn't mean He doesn't answer. If you bring your need to Him and you get an answer and it's resolved, even if it wasn't the way you anticipated, He still should get the glory. God, I ask You to help. I thought You were going to do it this way, and that didn't happen. Jesus is saying, yeah, but I got a better plan. I got a better path. I got a better way. And then when He meets your needs, celebrate His answer. Be like those in Decapolis, that the more they're told not to share it, the more they proclaim what He's done. So in a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to come. In fact, you can come now if you want. One more story. They had wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years because they didn't see how God could defeat the people in Canaan. They didn't see how they could overcome the city of Jericho, this great walled city. They didn't see how it was possible. And so for 40 years, they weren't allowed to enter into the land, but they wandered in the wilderness. And the Bible would say that everyone above the age of 20, except for two people, died in the wilderness. Everybody above the age of 20 that was making that decision not to go into the promised land, they died in the wilderness. Except for Joshua and Caleb. And now they've crossed the Jordan in a miraculous way. The waters have rolled back and they've crossed the Jordan River. And this same city of Jericho with these big walls, they're looking, what do we do? And then God gives them crazy instructions. Not let's siege the city for the next 6 months until they run out of food. Not get a big battering ram. Try to knock down the gates, not build a ramp so we can get over the wall. He says, well, it's what I want you to do. I want you to march around the city one time a day for 6 days. No noise, no talking. Just walk. God, that's crazy. What's that going to do? We're going to get a path around there, that's for sure. What's it going to do? On the seventh day, I want you to march around 7 times, and when you finish that seventh one, shout and blow the trumpet. I don't see how that's going to work, but God does. And on the seventh time, on the seventh day, when they shouted and blew the trumpets, the walls began to fall. And the words in the Hebrew, and even archaeologists would say, it's like the walls just sunk into the ground. They didn't fall in, they didn't fall out, they just collapsed straight down at the power of God. Don't limit what God can do because you lock into how you think He's going to do it. Let Him answer however He chooses and just celebrate what He does. give Him praise for what He does and share it with everybody? Would you give God praise, and would you make your way to the front right now and give every need to Him? Jesus, we come, Lord, bringing our needs to You. Come on, step out of your seat and make your way to a place of prayer. Jesus, we're giving everything to You right now. We give You everything, Jesus. We give You everything, Jesus. We trust You, Lord.